Well, welcome, class. My name is Scott Cruzy, and I'm going to be leading us through Romans in the next 12 weeks. And first of all, if you're listening to this recording of our first session, let me say this, that you're listening to a recording that was not done on Sunday because this teacher, that would be me, forgot to hit the recording button. So I am teaching this by myself right now again. And but those of you that are listening to the recording, you're not going to have the advantage of some of the class interaction and the rich discussion that took place last Sunday. We'll make sure next Sunday to have that recording button pushed. But anyway, did want to go ahead with Romans. So let me pray, and we'll get rolling here. Lord, your book of Romans is so rich. And Lord, it's affected people down through the centuries, and it can affect us in the next 12 weeks. Lord, please do that. Lord, by your Spirit, we invite you now to get that process started. That at the end of this hour, Lord, we want to be different. We want to be changed, Lord, by the book of Romans. So do that through your Spirit as we look into this first section, and use your folks as well, as we know iron sharpens iron. And so, Lord, we invite our folks to do that as well. Help us in that sense. And Lord, I pray that by the end of this hour, Lord, we'll not just be informed, but be transformed, Lord, and all that for your glory and your glory alone. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, if you're in class next Sunday, you'll know there's handouts if you were in classes past Sunday. And so bring a pen or pencil, and I'm always a big believer that it helps to ink it to think it. And so you'll have some handouts, and we've got one that we used this past Sunday. And in addition to that, you can tear off, I would suggest anyway, the back parts, some supplementary verses that we'll go back to. And always have been a big believer, as we've been well taught even around here, that the best commentary in the Bible is the Bible. So we'll look at some supplementary and cross-reference text as well. So with that, let me just say that we're going to go through Romans in 12 weeks. And I taught the men's class of Romans it's probably been 2 or 3 years ago now. We spent well over a year going through Romans. So we won't get into it in that much detail, but we will, and such that it'll be a great benefit to us as we get started. But on your handout, the first thing I've got up top is overview and purpose statement. It says, Martin Luther called Romans the purest gospel and the most important piece in the New Testament. That's quite a statement. It changed his life, and we'll talk more about that in a little while, as it has believers through centuries, including the first century believers of Rome. We'll view the mercy of this gospel message to also be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And some quotations, partially quotations from Romans 12, 1 to 2. But you'll see we've got the dates down there and how we're going to be covering. Actually, first lesson today is, so we'll look at chapter 1, verse 1 through 17. It talks about introduction, the background, the message of Romans, overall message of Romans. And then I've quoted Romans, or at least part of Romans 1, 17, which is often by many theological scholars and us Christians of all kinds and backgrounds, the key verse to Romans. So we'll talk about that in a little bit as well. But anyway, if you turn the page, I've got three major class takeaways, and let me go through those real quick. It says, as we study to understand the fullness of the gospel, it's our desire to see our lives in the middle of its redemptive story, in such that, quote, the righteousness shall live by faith. Yeah, that's a quote from Romans 1:17. We'll look at it in a little bit. But we want to see our lives intersected by the gospel of Romans. And so be aware that if the gospel is not affecting us today and really every day, we're going at this the wrong way. And it should affect us to worship and glorify our God in our words and our actions and everything. And it's my desire that would happen from this class. The second takeaway is we want to be so enthralled with the gospel that it causes us to be in awe and 24/7 worship of the God of the gospel. And as I kind of just alluded to, let me read that Romans 11, 33 through 36. Understanding that most folks would understand Romans' first 11 chapters to be specifically about the gospel, and then 12 through 16 chapters having to do with godly living as response to that gospel. But right in the middle of that is a doxology, and a lot of folks would say that, and I've heard this put, that what if Paul wrote those first 11 chapters and he is just overcome in awe of a great, great God and a great, great gospel. And then he pens these words. And I love this. This makes sense to me. If we're in awe of a great, great God and a great, great gospel, it says in 11:33 through 36, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Wow, that's powerful stuff. I want us to come to such an awe-ness of this gospel. And then the third takeaway, we'll learn how that worship does transform us by renewing our minds to practically live and love in our church, our families, and our workplaces, chapter 12 through 16. There's a lot of application, and we'll look at some of that today. We want to do it well and do it right. And I think sometimes maybe we can try to overapply different parts of the Bible. For example, I've heard it put that, if we were going to teach on the crucifixion and our takeaway from the crucifixion is how to die gracefully, well, maybe in some cases, rare cases, that might be the case, but the crucifixion is about the gospel, and that's the main takeaway. So that would probably be poor teaching of application for most. But with good teaching, it ought to have some effect on our day-to-day life, and we want to talk about that. We want to be challenged by that, and we'll look at that. You know, it was Paul who said over and over, "Follow me as I follow Christ." So indeed, how Paul speaks through this gospel, he is asking us to follow and emulate him. So we'll look at some of that, even as early as the first couple verses of this book. So anyway, if you drop down, you're going to see kind of a Romans intro quiz. And let's just go over that kind of quickly. It kind of gives you an overview of of the book. But I put it in a multiple choice type format. See what you think about this. See how you can do with this little multiple choice. Six questions. Here's the first one. After hearing a message on Romans, this man said, quote, "I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. An assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And the choices are Martin Luther, George Whitefield, John Wesley, Abe Lincoln. And as we quoted Martin Luther earlier, this is actually a quote from John Wesley. And he was at a conference on Romans and was reading and studying Luther's commentary when he wrote this down and saved it for the generations. But John Wesley, involved with was a missionary in to England as well as United States in the Wesleyan revival, and from him the Methodist Church. Interesting thing about Wesley, and just read this here a few weeks ago in Eric Metaxas' Seven More Men as I was studying George Whitefield, and he's got a Seven Men biography in one book, each of them by 30 to 40 pages long. But in Whitefield's biography, we find out that Whitefield was actually an understudy to the Wesley brothers at Oxford. They were all students at the same time, but Whitefield was a freshman when Wesleys were upperclassmen, and the Wesleys had formed a Bible group of 12 to 15 guys that got together for regular Bible study and prayer, and were just very, very faithful in carrying that gospel out into the community, was serving the community, such that a lot of folks at Oxford made fun of them and poked fun at them, and they said they're so methodical in their beliefs that we're going to call them Methodist. Well, the Wesleys embraced that name and wore it as a badge. Yeah, we'll be called the Methodist. We really believe in our faith, and we're going to act on our faith. But anyway, interesting deal. I did not know that until I read this book, how the word Methodist came about. But anyway, let's look at question number two. Gives us a little historical context. It says, Paul wrote this letter to the church, and the answer there is from Corinth while on his third missionary journey. Now, we got to understand that Rome was the capital of the most powerful empire of the time. Keep that in mind as you read through Romans. This was written about 57 AD, and we learn about that third missionary journey in Acts 20. The second point and part of that multiple choice says he wrote from Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. He did indeed go to Jerusalem. And in fact, as probably most of you remember, on that third missionary journey, Paul got a collection from the Greek and Asia churches to take back to Jerusalem. And in fact, we'll find out that indeed he would have liked to have gone to Rome earlier, but felt compelled to take that collection to Jerusalem and to the Jerusalem church, which was really struggling. And just keep that in mind as we go before us from a historical context. You know, I think we continually need to keep the fact that history in such a letter or any letter is very important. And in the context was just got a... I'm kind of a big biography. I'm a big Paul guy. My third son gave me a huge biography on Paul, and I'm really looking forward to getting into this. It's going to take me a few months, obviously, but I jumped ahead a little bit to when he was actually later in his ministry, would have been writing this letter, and in understanding the historical context of this church has been fascinating. So we'll share some of that as we get going here. But anyway, question number three says the church in Rome was probably started by, and the answer is Jew and Gentile Christians who came to faith in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. And you can read about that in Acts 2:10. We don't know that for sure, but it's thought that as we read that in Acts 2:10, that there were folks from visitors from Rome there. It's very, very possible that they went back to Rome and started a church. And actually, Paul had never been to this church. And as he has with many of his letters, he visited that church or maybe started that church, but not Rome's. Other folks started that. And so he has not been there yet. And keep that in mind. We'll talk more about that as we go on today. Question number four, which seems to be goals of Paul in writing this letter? Actually, four major goals. I've got them all written down there. To commend them for their faith. You're going to see that here in just a few minutes. To let them know of his hopes to visit them personally on his way to a missionary journey to Spain. And that indeed is true. He expresses desires to do that. And then ensure that they were firmly grounded in the gospel. That's why this is such a detailed, important, vital gospel message, that they would be firmly grounded. And then finally, instruct how the gospel affects Christian living, including some divisive issues between the Gentiles and Jews. And that's also true. Let me speak to that just a second here. This was several house churches, as we think. Might create some divisiveness in that, but if it was written in 57 AD, you need to understand in 49 AD, the emperor of Rome, Claudius, removed the Jews from Rome, and the Jewish Christians were removed from Rome. The Roman church had no Jewish folks, just Gentile folks, and for 5 years, and 100% Gentile. And you can imagine then, in 5 years later, when the Jews were allowed to come back, how there could have been some divisive issues there. And in fact, we'll get into some of that when we get in the latter part of Romans. And but we've got Jews and Gentiles both here, and just understanding the history of that, I think will come to bear as we study later on, particularly in Romans 14 and 15. Anyway, question number five, what core questions of the Christian faith are addressed in Rome? We could count four of these. The fifth one does not, but these four are important. How does sin affect mankind? We'll get into that next week. What is the purpose of the laws in the Old Testament? We'll speak to that. Romans speaks to that. And then what is the gospel and how should we respond? How should we respond to grace? Big part of Romans. And then how should we view the sovereignty of God? And we'll see that several places through Rome, as well as just it just kind of filters in all parts of the gospel. But so keeping that before you. And then the last one, the central theme of Romans is justification by faith alone. Justification is a legal term meaning the three choices are declared righteous, innocent till proven guilty, justifying work. And the correct answer there is declared righteous. Justification is a legal term meaning declared righteous. We'll see that word righteous all over the place as well throughout Rome, but we've been well taught at Newcastle that justification in a kind of a more common sense would be just as if I haven't sinned. Justification, just as if I haven't sinned. But in a legal term, it means declared righteous. And Romans 1:17, where it really gets us started thinking about that, and then again throughout the book. So anyway, let's get started with the book. And you've got scripture in front of you. And just follow along. Hopefully you do anyway. Again, we've got handouts of this, and we will some more on Sunday. But mark up your Bible, or if you've got a copy, mark up Romans. And again, we've got a handout for those that were there Sunday and filled in some blanks and so forth. But let's look at Romans. First of all, Romans 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. This is really a greeting, as it says there, and I would tell you that a couple things before you read it, that it is a, for Paul's letters, a very large greeting. As someone said Sunday, I asked, well, why would he have a large greeting to Romans? And I responded, well, because he didn't know them. And exactly right, and kind of got me thinking, as maybe some of you folks do in your jobs, that how do you introduce yourself when you don't know the people you're introducing yourself to, and what would that look like? And but if you don't know the folks, it would take a little bit longer to introduce yourself, so be aware of that. The second thing here is looks to me like this is one sentence. This might be the biggest sentence in the Bible. I'm not sure, but verses 1 through 7 is one sentence. So, you know, be aware of me as I lose my breath trying to read through here. But read with me if you would. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of Holiness, that's capital S, Spirit of Holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the English Standard Version, which I'll be using as we go through the next 12 weeks. But Let's break that down verse by verse. We've got that opportunity, as many verses this week as what we will next. We've got almost two chapters to go through next week, and here we're about half, two-thirds of a chapter, but these are divided kind of in subcategories. The book is of topics, and so let's look at 1 through 7 to start with the greeting. And so it says, Paul, a servant. And a servant in those days, in fact, the term could also be called the slave of Christ Jesus. And 1 Corinthians 6:20 says we were bought at a price. And that's you and that's me and that's Paul. And that's all Christians were bought at a price, pretty expensive price. But we are servants, we are slaves. A little different than we think of slaves today. And if you've got your blanks there, you could fill these in. But with us being a slave of Christ Jesus, doesn't it make sense to understand that differently than today, the owner, Christ, wants the best for us. Wants the best so much for us, so much he died for us. That's different than today. And then the second thing, the owner here, Christ, is not dependent on us. Whereas we think today, the owner of the slave is dependent on the slave working. And no, Jesus is not dependent on us. Actually, just the opposite is the case that we'll look through here, but as well as some other scripture, but beyond Romans. But Paul was dependent on Christ, not Christ dependent on Paul. Romans 15:18 says this, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, not what I've accomplished for Christ, but what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. And just some questions as I go through here, and you can see that on the overheads here, on the slides, that I have these questions in red, but do we see ourselves as a servant? And what does that mean? Do we see ourselves as servants of Christ, slaves of Christ Jesus? And what does that practically mean? And as I enjoyed the other day, a response from one of our classmates, they said, well, we really don't have any rights, and we'll follow what is asked of us. And I think that's absolutely correct. We are slaves. That means what I would like to do, even if I, for example, don't feel like doing it, I do it anyway. And as Pastor Summers used to, years ago, you say, no, Lord is not accurate. If he's Lord, then you can't say no to him. And how's the saying go? Lord of all or not Lord of all at all? And if there's someone in this room that I don't feel like loving, I'm still called to love them. I wonder if they do that in the House of Representatives these days. And in such a divisive nation, we're called to love. And we're called to love those we don't agree with and so forth. But that's an example of you know, even some hard stuff, we lose our rights. God's got them. He, you know, the owner has a right to do with what he bought. He has a right to do with what he wants to do with what he bought. And he bought us. So anyway, this introduction, this greeting, really, Paul's giving his credentials. He's a servant, and he's called to be an apostle. And it's interesting that that word apostle, as many of you know, and you can check out 1 Corinthians 9:1-2, really speaks to one back then who had been with Jesus, had seen Jesus. And we can talk about the Damascus Road experience some other time. But anyway, that's where Paul saw Jesus and can therefore say that, you know, he was called by God to be an apostle. But it's also an office. Another meaning of the word apostle might be ambassador, and in more of a general sense than specific. But anyway, what it does, and we see this throughout the Bible, particularly like in 1 John, where John talks something similarly, but he gives folks that were actually with Jesus some authority. And man, I'm gonna listen to this guy. He was there. And so it gives some authority. And I also like that word called. Acts 9:15 says this, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" And the Lord speaking about Paul there. He was his chosen instrument to the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Yeah. You know, it's interesting. I'm not sure who wrote this, but I made a note of it. He calls us to ministry. There's that called. And he gives us grace to do it. He calls us and gives us great grace to do it. But then the last part of verse 1 says, "Set apart for the gospel of God." It's a central theme of Romans. And we just read a little bit of that. But let me read 1 Corinthians 9:16. And this is Paul speaking again. But Paul is set apart for the gospel of God. In Corinthians, he says, 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me." And then he says this, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." He understands he's been a set apart for the gospel of God. How about you? Have you been a set apart for the gospel of God? Are you an ambassador? Are you a servant? Are you sent and set apart, even on Monday through Saturday? Yeah. You know, we talk about reaching further, Newcastle, going deeper and reaching further, and that's been a big theme this year and will continue to be as we reach further into the community of Mackinac. Set apart for the gospel. And it's our heart to get the gospel into the city of Mackinac. Anyway, well, let's look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Which he promised, set apart for the gospel of God, which he," talking about the gospel now, "which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." Now, the Jewish folks reading this would know exactly what Paul was saying. And as I've got there before you, it says, "It's not a new religion, but fulfillment of an old religion in the coming of Christ." Fulfillment of an old religion in the coming of Christ. I don't know how many of you went through the Christmas devotional that was the gift for Christmas in December, but, you know, I love this great devotion, and it could go beyond Christmas. It could go all year, but I like what, and Piper wrote these, on December 24th, it says there, any Jewish, and referring to a statement in Micah, but he says, "Any Jewish person in those days hearing Micah predict the coming of a ruler out of Bethlehem who would feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, any Jewish person would think immediately of two people, David the king and the coming son of David, the Messiah." Look what we've got there in verse 3 concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. So they would have known that. I don't know. I've got the question down here. Who's your favorite Old Testament prophet who God used in these promises? And, you know, I always like Isaiah 52 and 53. But I also like the fact that, and this means so, it has meant so much to me, indications say that there's 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that came and have come true historically in the New Testament, and 300 prophecies that have been fulfilled. That's all. I mean, all 300. None that weren't. And what a sovereign God. I mean, is this truth? Is this God? Is this the real deal? I mean, he's got 300 promises that he promised, prophecies that came full and fulfilled in the New Testament. Someone once said, "What are the chances of that even being possible?" And I don't know how accurate this is, but I'm going to throw it out there. I heard it preached one time. And I'm not a mathematician, but I heard it put this way: for 300 prophecies to come true, that's like filling the state of Texas side by side, the area of the state of Texas side by side with stacks of quarters, seven high, side by side, the entire state of Texas. And one of those quarters is marked with an X. We don't know which one it is. But you're lowered from the rope of a helicopter anywhere you want to go in Texas, and you have to pick out the quarter with an X. Don't know which one it is. It's upside down. You don't know where that X is. But the probability of you finding that X quarter is equal to 300 prophecies being fulfilled, messianic prophecies being fulfilled in the New Testament. That's awesome. That's an awesome God. That's an awesome God. He orchestrates it all. He is in control. He is sovereign over all. Anyway, let's go to that verse 3 concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Yes, I've got there in front of you, he's fully God, and yes, fully human. Wow. Sometimes we just kind of glaze over that, the God-man, fully God, fully human. What's that mean to you? And it means a lot of different things, but I want to take you to Hebrews 4:14-16. Just for one thought. It says, since then we have a great high priest, that's Jesus, who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And you can hold fast your confession for a lot of reasons. But how about this one? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Yeah, he is able to sympathize with us because he's tempted every way we are, yet without sin. He knows what you're going through. He's been through it. Let us then with confidence draw nearer to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Yeah, he's been there. He's done that. He's your God. He will sympathize with your weakness. Fully God, fully human. There we have concerning his son, capital S, who was descended from David, according to the flesh. According to the flesh, yes. Verse 4. Verse 4 says, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And as I've got with verse 4 there, the power of the Holy Spirit in the resurrection affirms or declares that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And so many times in the Bible, so many times we see that word resurrection and the Holy Spirit together. The Holy Spirit was involved in that resurrection. And but I put the question down there. In addition, what does the Spirit's power in Jesus' resurrection mean to your eternity? And I would take you to Romans 8, 10 to 11 to start with. And again, we'll talk more about some of this later as we get into Romans 8. But 8:10-11 says this, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that'd be the Holy Spirit, now it's capital S, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. He will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit. Do you know you got a new body coming? Now, for some of you younger folks out there, that's not that big a deal. When you get to be my age, you understand what a blessing that is going to be. It's a new body. But then think about eternity. Have you think much about eternity? You think much about that? You know, my former FCA partner, used to say we ought to think about life from eternity backwards. And I was at Metamora. I'm an FCA area rep, and I was at Metamora here a while back, and I said, students, you ever think about eternity? You ever think about heaven? The new heaven, new earth, what that's going to be like? I mean, it's awesome being here at Metamora, and it's also being here at Newcastle Bible Church. But compared to heaven,
I said, Metamorans.
Let me ask you this. Can you imagine Metamora High School without sin? Without sin to start with? And then looking in the face of Jesus? God himself, the one that went to the cross for you? Oh, man. Folks, we got so much to look forward to. Praise God. Praise God. And that resurrection is going to be awesome. But verse 5 then says this, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith, the obedience of faith, for the sake of his name among all the nations. Now, grace. It's written 24 times in this book, and it is the heart of the book. If you're filling in blanks, it's the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of God. And talk more about grace later, but really verse 5 is really God's aim for Paul's life. And as we look at it even closer, receive grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. And but grace, as I've written down, is not just forgiveness of sins. It is every much that. We'll talk a lot about that. But it is power for apostleship. We see grace for apostleship. That's that ambassadorship. And but it's his power for apostleship as well as for your ministry. Did you realize that? Yeah. Grace is his power for your ministry. And it says obedience of faith. What's that all about? And I would just, if you're filling in the blanks, it says all true obedience is the fruit of faith. If it is done out of a heart of worship to God, it is a fruit of faith. You know, we talk about heart change when we're in biblical counseling, and not just behavior modification, but we have this study called Doing Sports God's Way with our FCA, and I like the example they have in there. Let's say we've got two javelin throwers, you know, throwing the javelin, and we've got one here, and we've got one here, and they both throw it the exact same distance. I would ask, which one is God more pleased with? And the answer would be, the one that threw for the glory of God, through the glory of God, because it came out of faith. Yeah, that's obedience that leads to the fruit of faith. It's faith, as our friend Old Mag would used to say in her Sunday school class, and some of you guys were in that Sunday school class, and Mag didn't say a lot, but man, when he said it, it was good stuff, stuff a lot of us wrote down. But Mag would say, you know, it's not faith or works. It's not faith and works, but it's faith that works. And we'll talk a lot about that as we go on through this book. I like Titus 2:11 through 14. I call it grace training, particularly when I'm doing some biblical counseling. But it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Yeah, that's just verse 12. But we talk about grace training and God's grace that we receive every day. And we'll talk more about that later, but how it trains us to have that good fruit of faith. And why? Well, it says, for the sake of his name. Not your name, not my name, but his name. We also in FCA challenge coaches, as I'm well challenged, with the question, you've got it before you there, are you a glory junkie? Are you addicted to your own glory? God won't share it. We'll talk more about that too. But anyway, this is about his name. Even more than the fruit of faith, it's about the reason is for his glory. For his glory. The most important thing. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of Scott? No. For the glory of God. Yeah. Yeah. And then verse 6 and 7, including you who are called to belong
to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from our God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Well, a couple key words there, folks, called and loved. Yeah, and I've got written down there, called and loved, like the saints of Rome. If that is you, it is grace, free and totally undeserved, right in the word undeserved there. What's that do for your heart? And what's that do for you? I say, hallelujah, praise God. It's undeserved. And we'll speak a lot to that. And if you're maybe concerned a little bit about those words called, we've seen that a couple times and so forth, would just invite you, if you're trying to understand, well, what being called by God and the whole idea of election and so forth, please go back and check out Pastor Sean's sermon November 15th, if you remember that, Living Among the Branches. You can get it online. But I like what he says here. Jeremiah tells us the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. You and I were fast bound in sin. And if you love the living God, it is only because he first loved you. And it's only because he graciously reached down to you, Scott, a sinner, and caused you to love him. He turned my heart, your heart, a stone to flesh. Yeah. But go through that and take a look at it. We'll talk more about God's sovereignty and some of that as we go forward here. But anyway, let's move on to the second sentence or the second part here, which says, longing to go to Rome. And it says, first, and by the way, there is no second. We don't see a second, but first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. He was commending them from their faith there. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at least succeed in coming to you. See, he's wanting to come to Rome. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, my brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Well, let's break that down a little bit, folks. First of all, let me just say 8 through 15 is really kind of a restatement of verse 5, which we talked about as being God's aim for Paul's life. And really is Paul's mission. And restated by Piper, you could say this, I exist by the grace of God to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles or peoples for the sake of the glory of the name of Christ. And just a question out, does anybody have a mission statement or maybe a mission verse? I mean, this is a great one. This is a great one. And perhaps something that you might consider. Dr. Doug Mose, who wrote a huge commentary on this book and one that I've been studying, he says he writes diplomatically in an effort to win a hearing for his presentation of the gospel. So he didn't know them. So he's writing diplomatically in some ways here, and you'll see some of that. One of those is that he's commending them for their faith. He's got their attention. Well, we're called to be ambassadors. I've got a question there before you. We're called to be ambassadors, but how well do we represent or image our Lord? Do we win or lose a hearing for the gospel? Yeah. How about that? How you doing with that, Scott? I think Pastor Summers once said, an ambassador is one that makes his king look good. Am I making Christ look good? How you doing with that, folks? Am I winning a hearing for the gospel? Yeah. Well, let's break down the verses. Verse 8. Fill in the blanks if you want to. He's thankful for, you'll see that, he's thankful for the saints, for their faith, for their work, or for their faith that works. And thus is, as it says there, is proclaimed. Yeah. 3 John 1:4, I love that. I've got it down in the extra scriptures. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. He's excited about them and their faith. Yeah. By the way, he's praying for a church he has never been to. He has never been to. Do you do that? If you're here on Sunday morning, you very well may be. And I love it. The Newcastle, every Sunday morning during service, prays for another church. Probably most of us have never been to most of the churches we pray for. But I love that. And obviously biblical, and obviously done by Paul here. So as we go on, verse 9, it says, serve with my spirit. You could put the word heart in there, but it's a small s. It's an indication of not phoniness. He serves with his whole heart, devoted to God. In that type of situation, we'll talk about a spiritual act of worship. That serving is worship, folks. When it's heartfelt, serving because of the gospel and for the Lord. Yeah. Verse 10 says, always in my prayers, asking that somehow my God will, now at last succeed, and that I'll be able to come to you, praying for what? That God would see fit in his sovereignty. And he's praying for God's sovereignty. Yeah. Praying for God's will in this. It's not wrong to ask God to bless this or please God desires in my heart, but also trusting in his sovereignty if he says no, or at least not now. But he's praying for God's sovereignty, that God would see fit to bring Paul to Rome. Why? Verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. So if you're filling in the blanks, why? Impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. And I'd written down there that obedience of faith thing is really a growing thing. To strengthen. And if you've been around here long enough, you know the theological term for that is progressive sanctification. Most folks think probably Paul's spiritual gift is preaching and teaching. But anyway, regarding progressive sanctification through his preaching and teaching, I would just, first of all, I'd just challenge you to read Ephesians 4. Let me just allude to it just real quick here. It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That's strengthening. Yeah. It says a little bit later, to mature manhood. And then it says, so we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the ways and carried by every wind of doctrine. Rather, speaking truth in love, we are to grow. We are to grow up in every way. So he's talking about that progressive sanctification, my spiritual gift. And then he again writes, that's Ephesians 4, where he writes further about that. And we'll look at some spiritual gifts in Romans as well. But anyway, progressive sanctification. And I've often said I wish that progressive sanctification was just a straight line thing where I start here and then I just grow up. But most of the time, for most of us, there's some hiccups in there. Yeah. And I think it's Piper that once said that it's not perfection, but it should be a direction. And the direction is continual growth in our Christian walk. And that's why Paul is wanting to come to Rome. Yeah. Anyone praying for you? And another question, are you praying for such longing? It says longing. I long to impart some spiritual gift. How about you? Anyway, verse 12. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Again, might be a diplomatic phase, but many times we call that mutual encouragement as iron sharpening, Proverbs 27:17. Yeah. And how's that done? Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, but I have often intended to come to you. So he's got to be there. He's desiring to show up in person. He said, I do not want you to be unaware that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Yeah. That harvest word in the King James Version is fruit. Reap some fruit among you. But if you're filling in blanks, it's not that his lack of will. He had a strong desire to get there, but really of opportunity. You remember he was held off because he felt God was leading him. Instead of going to Rome with that, he felt like his spot was to go to Jerusalem with that offering, deliver it personally. And you can read more about that in chapter 15. So then verse 14, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Obligation. Like that word there in verse 14? King James Version has debt. I like what Piper says, and you can fill in the blanks. Grace does not make you a debtor to God, but it does make you a debtor to others who need grace just as you did. So you feel any obligation to share the gospel? To bring fruit, a harvest? Yeah. Or can you be like me? I can have a Jonah attitude. Say, they don't deserve it. Jonah didn't think the Ninevites deserved it. Yeah, I can have that Jonah attitude from time to time. Yeah. Those people on the other side of the aisle, they don't deserve it. Yeah. They've wronged me. They're saying bad things about me, about my God. They don't deserve it. I can have that attitude from time to time. Check out Paul's heart of obligation in Romans 9, 1 through 3. Saw this verse several years ago. Wasn't sure what I read. And I had to go speak to, I think it was Pastor Summers at the time. Am I reading this right? But read with me if you would. Romans 9. We'll talk more about this later. But he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He's got great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's talking about his Jewish brothers that have not seen Christ yet. The eyes of their hearts have not been opened. He says, if I'm reading this right with that passage, how are you reading it right? He's saying, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ. He's saying he'd give up his place in heaven if his Jewish friends would just have the eyes of their hearts opened up to Christ and his great salvation. Wow, that's quite a heart. You know, when I work with coaches and student leaders with FCA, I bring up Romans 9, 1 through 3, and I'm saying, where's your heart? Do you go to school with a different purpose than most folks? Do you go with great sorrow and an unceasing anguish that you wish, as you meet people in the hallway or sit beside someone in class, that you just ache that they would know Christ? Would you give up your spot in heaven? I can't say I do that. But I better at least have some kind of heart for the soul of the person I run into at school or wherever it might be at work. Yeah. I want to have a Paul-type heart of obligation. Yeah. And it says there, you, Gentiles, Greeks, barbarians, wise and foolish. We could talk a little bit more about that, but basically that's pretty inclusive. Maybe even some Ninevites there. Yeah. But he's going. He's going. And he is eager to preach the gospel. Don't you just love Paul's heart? I love it. I love it. Yeah. And then connect that heart with the last two verses here. It says in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is a power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So if you're filling in some blanks, how about this? Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Check out verse 16. First of all, it is power. Greek word dynamis, destroys. Dynamite destroys sin. But interesting, you look at that another way, it restores life. Yeah, an eternal life. He's not ashamed because it's of God. It's his work. It's his, what goes there, folks? His glory. Yeah. For salvation. We've got some saving going on here. Yeah. Saved from what? Look at verse 18. The answer is pretty obvious. Saved from God's wrath. Yeah. Romans 5, 9, we'll get into it in a few weeks. We're justified by blood, saved by him from the wrath of God. Yeah. To everyone. It says Jews first. That doesn't mean they're superior. It was just first. But also Gentiles, or it says Greeks. But also us Newcastlers. Praise God, huh? Praise God. And then number 5, who believes? This is based on faith. We don't earn it. We don't earn it. And then verse 17 says, for it in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Yeah. The righteousness of God. All that God is, all that he demands, all that he approves, he demands righteousness, all that he approves, but he also provides. Fill in the blank, he provides. Yeah. We'll talk more about that in the next few weeks here, folks. But as Piper wrote, you can see it there, God supplies to us what he demands of us. Our sin goes on Jesus, his righteousness, his perfect righteousness. Righteousness means right standing before God, justified. 60 times in this book it's written something about righteousness. We'll talk a lot about it. Basically, we've got the God-man, perfect righteousness, takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. Theologically, you got a blank there. Write down the word imputed. 2 Corinthians 5:21 simply says this, for our sake, he made him to be sin, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Yeah. We get the righteousness of God. He provides the righteousness of God. And this says from faith for faith. Yeah. Literally out of faith into faith. As John MacArthur puts it, you can fill in the blank, it begins out of faith when you're saved. It's lived out of daily by faith and holds on till faith becomes sight. Yeah, till faith becomes sight. We'll talk more about how that works as well, but it's all by faith. It's all by faith. And then the last part says, the last part of that verse, it's where as it is written, that's written in Habakkuk 2:4. You can check that out. But it says, the righteous shall live by faith. Contextually, that basically shall live means shall be saved. And so if you want to live, it comes by faith. It comes by faith. And we'll talk more about that faith as we get into this, exactly what that looks like and so forth. Greek word faith really means belief or trust. But we trust what Christ did on the cross for our righteousness. And we exchange and so forth. But we'll talk more about that as things go on. If that's something you want to talk more about before we get to Sunday, come to Newcastle, contact me. Contact some of our other elders or someone you know has put their faith in Christ. But that's where we're at. And what a God, huh? What a God. I'm looking forward to reading with you and studying more of this great God and his great gospel. But I tell you what, someone right now is we got to get out of here. Someone. And the fact that I had someone else pray the other day, I guess I'm the only one in this room, so I'm going to praise God. Let's pray. Lord, you are awesome. Even as we think about you and consider, Lord, your grace, your grace, your grace, your grace, undeserved, Lord. And it causes our hearts to melt, Lord, because we know we're undeserving. We know we're sinners. And so, Lord, what a great God that you are. And thanks for this letter from Paul, Lord, as we desire to conform more and more to your image. And we'll talk more and more about that and grow in that more. Lord, thank you for sending Paul that he would write these words. Lord, let us be your slave. Let us be your servant, Lord. Let us serve you out of a heart and soul devoted to you. Let our lives be a spiritual act of worship, Lord. And we'll give you, as Paul did, all of the glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Well, you come back next Sunday. You may not want to come back. Yeah, you'll come back. We're going to talk about sin. I know that's probably something you didn't want to hear, but we've got to talk about sin. And but we'll do it again Sunday, and we'll see you then. God bless you. Bye-bye.